Can we just pray? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you're with us. And as Kayleigh said, Lord, you're always with us. You're with us, Lord, and you love us. And your heart overflows towards us. Your heart is generous, Lord, towards us. You look on us this morning and you smile, Lord. And you want to warm our hearts this morning. You want to warm us and turn us towards you, Lord. And draw us near. And we thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. I pray that you'll reveal more of yourself to us this morning. That we'll grow, Lord, that our hearts will expand. That we'll be more this morning than we were earlier. Just bless us this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing started a series on loving God, which we think was really, really clever, because loving God means we have a loving God and also we are loving God, and it works both ways, and that's how clever we are. So I really like that title for the sermon series. So, but the place to start is God loving us, and that's what I'm going to be looking at this morning. I have had probably some of the most challenging few weeks, these last few weeks, that I've had for a long time. Been doing this a new job, but in the new job, they've kind of like piled on loads and loads of new things. I've had loads and loads of new things to come to terms with. I've had lots of new information, lots of things to do with computers. Which, as anybody knows, I'm really, really rubbish at things to do with computers. I can't put things together, you know. So that's been hard. So my learning curve's been like super steep. And then in amongst that, I've had people, a couple of weird parents, I have to say, because it's true, accusing me of sort of child neglect and wanting to take me to high places in Lancashire to, you know, report me for things that I haven't done. So it's all been very odd. And this last week, I was supposed to be preparing a sermon. So I've kind of, the Lord's been speaking to me about stuff, so I've kind of put it together. But I apologise for its lack of polishedness. So we'll just see what comes out, shall we? But God's been really good. He has sustained me. There was one week where I think I must have cried 4 out of 5 days. And then the next week I cried about 3 out of 5 days, so it was getting better. Then it was 2. Then it was, well, it was 2 last week as well. So, but, you know, still standing. God is love, isn't he? He doesn't just do love. You know, Heavenly Father is love. And he said, you know, how can people really understand who I am? How can people get who I am? And there's only one way that people can get who he is. And he was thinking, there's only one way people are going to get who I am. And that way is to reveal myself fully. So he didn't just go zzz in the sky and go really bright and people look at him, because they would have gone, oh, look, there's a really bright thing in the sky, you know. But that wouldn't be revealing himself. If he turned up on telly and said, hello, I am God, I have appeared to all, nobody would get it. It still wouldn't be a revelation of who he is. There would be no revelation. It would be shown, but being shown is not the same as revelation. Being seen is not the same as revelation. Revelation is to do with understanding. So we thought, Jesus. Jesus is the way that I'm going to make myself fully known. Jesus is the way that I'm going to be fully revealed, because in Jesus, people can get to know me. So we know that Jesus came to set us free from our sins. We know that he came, he died on the cross, his blood was shed, and he's brought us into salvation. And that in itself is amazing and fantastic. But it reminded me, the Lord reminded me a few weeks back, which was very fortunate because I was speaking a sermon today, so now he can put it in the sermon, that it's a little bit like we're all out there at sea drowning, or we'll just put one person out there in the sea drowning, that can be you or me, and the Lord decides to send himself, his son, to rescue that person who's drowning. So because of the love in his heart, he rushes out into the sea, he gets the person who's drowning and brings them back to the shore, and they lie there panting on the shore like you would do. And then he goes, right, I'm off now. Off he goes, leaves the person panting on the shore, forever grateful that he's been dragged out of the sea and is lying on the shore alive. And some of us, that's where our relationship with God ends. We just lie there on the beach, being forever grateful that we're not going to hell, being forever grateful that we've been rescued, but just, that's it. It kind of stays there. But there's more. You know, he says, no, there's more relationship. There's more life. There's more to be had. I want you to get up now from that place of salvation, and I want you to get out there into life. I want you to get out there into relationship with me. Don't just stay there on the shore having been rescued. So he came to reveal God's love so that we might know that every motive of God's heart is love towards us. Every action is birthed in love. Every thought of God's is marinated in love. Everything begins and ends with love. John's Gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was with God, Jesus was God. Jesus is the fullness of God, but with skin on. Jesus is all the love of God become flesh. And in Revelation, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We all know that because we've heard it. But Jesus is like the A to Z of love. He's the A and the Z, and he's everything in between. He's the B, the C, the D, the E, the F, the G, the H, the I, the rest of it, but can't remember because it's been a hard week. So the whole alphabet of God's love is expressed through Jesus. And there's a wholeness to it. The story that I've shared. So why did he even make you? You know, hasn't he got enough people? Are there enough? Why didn't he need you? Why didn't he need me? Surely you've got enough people to love. Why you? Why me? Have you ever asked that question? Because he actually loves you. And because he loved you. You are not an accident or a random event. In Isaiah 49, it says that your name is engraved on the palms of his hands. Now, that's not because, oh, he happens to be there. She happens to be there, so I better engrave their name on the palm of my hand. Now they're there. He kind of forethought you. And in the engraving of you, in the palms of his hands, you were also created. Because these are the hands of creation. And it's like he's got these tats on his hands that are you and me. And why did he put us there? Why are we on his hands? Well, it is so that he will never forget us, but he's not going to forget us. But it shows us that whenever he acts, whatever he does it with us in mind. We are never out of his mind. If you do things with your hands, and you've got something written on your hands, why do we write things on our hands? It's so that we won't forget, isn't it? But you can't help but see the things that are written on your hands. So when he does things with his hands, he has you in mind. So whatever events and circumstances are in your life, even if it's not going well, even if it seems like it's a bad thing, it's still coming from a whole of love. You know, you are still in his mind, the bigger picture is still in his mind. You are in there. He won't forget you. When his hand moves, your name is there in front of him. Now, when Moses was getting to the end of his life, he blessed all the tribes of Israel. And they're really good blessings. So it's worth reading them in Deuteronomy 33. And he blessed Benjamin, who was like the least tribe, really. And it says, about Benjamin, he said, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." And that's a reminder of Aaron, Moses' brother, who was a priest and the head of like the priestly bunch, priestly priests. And the priest, the high priest, wore an ephod, like this special garment, and on his shoulders were the two, like, you know, cool shoulder pad things with onyxes on them. And on the onyxes were engraved the names of the sons of Israel. So six on this shoulder and six on this shoulder. And they, it says, as a memorial, it says. So it means basically to remember who the sons of Israel were. But they're carried on the shoulders of the priest, never to be forgotten. They're engraved, like the engravings on the hands, but engravings on the shoulders. This is how he wants us to see ourselves, as beloved of the Lord, resting secure in him, carried on his shoulders, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders. So he carries us. He won't forget us. So we're in two places, aren't we, then? The disciple John got this. He understood this. And in John 13, it says, at the Passover meal, Jesus was predicting his betrayal. And it says, after he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." And his disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means. Who is it?" And then Jesus said to John, "It's the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him, because they hadn't been privy to that conversation that happened with Peter and John. Because they were at a meal, they're all chatting and having this conversation. But John is leaning, as they did, they kind of lay at table. I know some of you know this, but they lay at table, they leaned on their left arm on a cushion, and they kind of like went around. And then they had the right hand was free to eat, like in Mediterranean style. Like when we were in Morocco, we had to make sure we kind of sat on our left hand, because it's very offensive to use your left hand in eating. So we just kind of keep your right hand out there. So, but they leant on their left arm and out with their right. And so he'd be kind of leaning really close to Jesus. Now John understood that he was the beloved of the Lord. Now some people have misunderstood this, and they've thought, well, doesn't that mean that Jesus loved John more than he loved the others? Because it says, you know, he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the only one, he's the main one. You know, out of all of Jesus' disciples, John was the one that was closest to him. You've probably heard that. Well, it may well have been, but it wasn't from Jesus' part. It wasn't that Jesus loved John more than he loved the other disciples. Why was John next to Jesus at the table? Had Jesus reserved a special place for John and said, "No, P, Peter, go and sit over there. This is John's place. Or when they were organising themselves to go and sit at the table, had John elbowed a few people to one side so that he could go and get really close to Jesus? Or had he politely just walked really, really quickly and kind of got there first without looking like he really wanted to be there? Have you ever done that? I've done that. So he got there anyway, and he's there where he wants to be. He's reclining next to Jesus because he's chosen that. He's chosen to be next to Jesus. And he's close to his heart. He's leaning on him. You can feel the warmth of him, on him. And then when he looks back and he says, "Who is it? Who is it? Who's going to betray you?" Jesus can speak into his ear because he's that close. But the others don't hear it because they're not as close. Even Peter didn't hear it. Peter may well have just been on this side. I don't know where Peter was. It doesn't say. But nobody else knew because they weren't close enough. And John rested. But John had this deep affection from Jesus, springing from an understanding that Jesus loved him. And when you're close, you hear and you see better the things that he's saying and you recognize him at work. But it all starts with him. 1 John 4, John says, "We love because he first loved us." So there's a responsiveness in John's heart towards Jesus. It's not that Jesus is doing any more loving or any less loving for anybody else. It's just that John is switched on to the love that he can receive. Jesus isn't pushing him away. He's saying, "Oh, come on. If you want to come sit this close, come on. Come and sit this close. That's fine. This is what we do." Because they did. You know, if you came to our house and you started lying on Mike, I might be a bit worried, you know, because we don't do that in our culture, do we? But they did. That is what they did in their culture. So it was acceptable. He wants us to put our name there where it says, "The disciple whom Jesus loved." Now, it says "the disciple" because it makes sense in English, but in Greek, apparently, I'm no Greek scholar, but apparently in Greek, there isn't a definite article, there isn't a "the," they don't use "the." But in English, we do, because it makes sense. If you missed out all the "the's" in your sentences, it would sound a bit odd. But to Greek people, it doesn't, apparently, because they don't have "the's." So it's like he's saying, "John, disciple who Jesus loved." Really, that's kind of what he's doing. So you can say, "Adrienne," well, you can't, I can say that. "Adrienne, disciple who Jesus loved." You can say your name and then "disciple who Jesus loved." And that's how he wants us to identify ourselves. So it is how we see our relationship with him. Now, when I was first a Christian, the way I'd kind of been was I'd had kind of relationships with like lots of different people, and I'd had like a few boyfriends and stuff like that. And I think in all of that, I'd probably been looking for affection, like you do. And when it came to the point where I really met with Jesus, I really met with Jesus in a really powerful way. I can only say that he just massively revealed himself to me. It just all made sense. It all made sense. I read scripture, and then some Christians came to me and said, "Well, would you like us to explain to you, you know, how salvation works?" I went, "No, you're all right. I get it." "Oh, no, well, I've not explained it. I've not been through the scriptures." "No, it's okay. It's fine. I understand it." And, you know, "Would you like us to explain how Jesus loves you?" "No, thanks. I get that. Got that. Thanks." Because he kind of met with me. He met with my heart. And we just met. And I was like, oh, right, you're real. You're real and you love me and that's who you are. And I'm so grateful for that. But in that as well, I did have a real strong sense of my separation from him before, you know, and all the things that I'd done and all the things that had separated me from him. I was aware of all that. And I was also aware that he was saying to me, we can wash all that away. Just like that. It's all going to go just like that. And it did. And from that moment, I did just fall massively in love with Jesus. And I knew that I knew who he was. There was no theory. There was no sort of somebody explaining and then me trying to understand intellectually. You know, it wasn't that kind of a thing. I had other intellectual battles that kind of went on. But I couldn't shift the fact that I knew him. And I couldn't shift the fact that I knew he loved me. I couldn't shift that fact. And I've grown in that, obviously, because that was quite a long time ago. I've grown in that over the years. And I don't mean I've never kind of, you know, wavered in certain elements, but the foundational, I know you love me, has been there all the way through. And in Luke 7, there's the story of the sinful woman who comes into Simon the Pharisee's house, and then she weeps all over Jesus and she pours oil all over his feet and kisses his feet. And Simon says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner. Now, Jesus was a prophet, and he did know who she was, and he was aware that she was a sinner. But he loved the fact that she was pouring out her affection to him. He loved that. And she knew that she was forgiven, and she knew how much she was loved. And I think because she knew she was loved much, she was forgiven much, she loved much. And that story really resonated with me when I was first a Christian, that I felt like I knew I'd been forgiven much and I loved much out of that. And he wants us in that place too. He wants us in that place of recognising who he is, what he's done. And our response to that is a love response. Now, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and then he went and met with the disciples, and he spoke with Peter. He asked Peter, do you love me, didn't he? He asked him three times, but he didn't have to ask John because he knew the answer. He did have to ask Peter. And it says at the end of that, he said to Peter the third time, he said, do you love me? And then Peter's a bit upset at this point. He says, yeah, you know I love you. And he says, because one day someone's going to dress you when you don't want to be dressed, and they're going to take you somewhere you don't want to go. And it says that he said that to him to tell him what kind of a death he was going to have, because Peter was going to be martyred. And bearing in mind what Russell said earlier on, if you don't love the Lord, you're not going to want to go where he wants to take you sometimes. But if you love him and you know he's going, you want to go with him. And it says at that point, which I thought was really interesting, Peter looked over his shoulder. So they've had this meal, they must have gone for a walk and had this conversation. He looks over his shoulder and who's behind them? It's John. He said John was following them. I don't think he was like stalking them. I think he was just like, here's Jesus. He kind of wants to get in on what, you know, Jesus has risen from the dead, for goodness sake. He doesn't want to be separated from him. He's like, where are they going? You know, I want to be with him. You know, maybe he's just going to disappear again and I just want to be there. He doesn't want to be separated from him. So he recognises something private's going on. So he doesn't get in on that, but he's just behind, you know. He's just behind. He wants to be there. And in the footnotes in the NIV, it says John was doing what Peter had neglected to do. So at that moment, John was following, but Peter had neglected to do that before, hadn't he? He hadn't followed Jesus. John had got really close to everything that was happening around the whole time of the crucifixion, but Peter hadn't. Peter had stood away, but Peter had got in there. John had got in there. John had got close. John was there at the crucifixion. The others weren't. When there was the haul of fish, you know, when Jesus was resurrected and there was the haul of fish, there was John, recognising. The others were there, but it was John who said, "It's the Lord." He recognised him. He knew him. He was a follower. But he followed him because he loved him. He recognised him because he loved him. There was something different about that relationship with John, but it wasn't, as I've said, from Jesus' half. It was on the part of John. John responded to Jesus. God has been misrepresented, severely misrepresented. Jesus told the Pharisees that they had misrepresented God to the people, and he wasn't very pleased about it. It's hard to love a misrepresentation of the truth. It's as Tom was saying last week about the sandcastles. There are misrepresentations, some that we have built, some that others have built, some that you may well have been taught. But they're misrepresentations of him sometimes. The Lord can't be revealed to you by someone who doesn't know him. You can't expect the Lord to be revealed to you by someone who doesn't know him. It may well be that someone who does know him has misrepresented him as well. But the Lord can't be fully revealed to you by anyone other than someone who fully knows him. And the only one who fully knows him is the Holy Spirit. So he's the only one who can reveal the love of God to your heart fully. He's the one who revealed Jesus to John. And the Holy Spirit will reveal him to you. The Holy Spirit revealed the love of God to me, to the sinful woman. And the Holy Spirit revealed more of himself to John as he went on into his old age and as he wrote that book of Revelation that Russell was talking about before. There's even greater revelation there of Jesus. So we really need to call upon the Lord really to reveal more of himself to us, for us to call ourselves the beloved, the one who's loved by Jesus, the one who's fully loved. You know, I want that to be my identification. I want that to be what identifies me. And I want that to be what you know as well. So can we just have a moment of just kind of peace, really. Now, Lord, in this time, Lord, I want to ask that you will bring to our mind, Lord, the things which have misrepresented you. The lies which maybe have spoken that not every motive of your heart is love. Not every motive of your heart is loving. But wash that away, Lord, so that we can see that every motive of your heart is loving. And every inclination of your heart is for us and towards us. And Lord, I want to pray as well that you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you reveal your love to us. You reveal your loving heart to us. And I ask, Lord, that we will draw near to you as we are warmed by you, that we love you because you loved us, that we'll come and that we'll lean on your breast, Lord, that we'll listen to your heartbeat, that we'll come close and hear the whispers of your heart. Hear the whispers of your voice, Lord. So, Lord, you'll so fill us with a love for you, Lord, that we'll go wherever you say and we'll do whatever you ask. I just pray that it'll be a fresh and a full revelation of you, Lord, that you bring to us today.